Good to be with you here this morning. I'm Dave Bovenmeyer. I'm one of the pastors here. And I've been a pastor now for 44 years. And one little factoid about me is I've got seven children, six boys and a girl, and 10 grandchildren. And two of them aren't married yet, so I still got a lot of hope for more even yet. So in 2007, my wife and I had a chance to take a trip to Israel. And on this slide here, you'll see us at the top of a place called Masada. It's a natural rock outcropping in the Judean desert that's about 1,500 feet above sea level, or above the Dead Sea. The next slide shows you where it is. It's just down by the Dead Sea there. And then the next slide, we've got a picture of what it is. It's about 1,400 feet from the top down to the level of the Dead Sea. And then over on the right, it's 400 or 500 feet above the Judean desert. Well, during the reign of Herod the Great, before Jesus was born, Herod built a couple palaces, opulent palaces, on top of this Judean desert, and he built 12 large cisterns down at the bottom of it, and he made these aqueducts that came all the way from mountains a long ways away to bring water into these cisterns that could hold about enough water to supply 1,000 people for 10 years. And then they they had slaves and donkeys that would carry this water from these cisterns all the way to the top. And at the top, when we were there, we visited, we saw some of the baths. There's a couple Roman baths that Herod built up there. This is the remnants of one of them. We could step down there and take a bath into that pool. The next one is like a steam room. You can see those pillars that held the floor up, and they would had a furnace that they would create some steam, and so it was like a sauna for them there. Just this opulent thing that Herod built. There's some mosaic on the floor that still exists. And the next one, there's a fresco there on one of the corners of the walls. In 70 AD, the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And some of the zealots, some of the Jews, about 1,000 of them, went and they conquered this Masada place, and they took it over, and for 3 years they held out there, and it took the Romans 3 years to conquer them. The next slide shows, you can see from the top of Masada, you can look down, there's this Roman encampment, still the walls, the remnants of this encampment where the Romans camped there for 3 years, and the Jews would try to come down and raid them, so they had to make kind of walls to protect themselves. And then the next one, you see the rampart that was built. It's 300 feet tall, and they used 1,000 Jewish slaves to build this. And so that way the Jews at the top, they didn't want to kill their own people. And so they had trouble, you know, stopping them from building this rampart. So eventually the Romans came up, they conquered, they broke through the wall, and they found all the Jews there. 1,000 of them had killed themselves rather than surrender to their enemies. So we see some of the strife and some of the struggle of those times. And the Jews were under Roman domination and persecution and taxation. And their king was Herod the Great. And he was hated by the Jews for several reasons. One was that he was an Edomite. The Edomites were one of the enemies of Israel, especially since the exile, they'd become bitter enemies of Israel. And so one of their enemies, a descendant, was reigning over Israel. Well, they're supposed to have a descendant of David reigning over them. That's what God promised. And so it galled people to see this Edomite reigning. He did all kinds of buildings, and then he dedicated it to the Romans. One example is Caesarea by the sea. It was an opulent city, and it was built to rival Alexandria, one of the great cities of the ancient world. It was built according to Greek layout and pattern, and he named it after Caesar, called it Caesarea. And so he was not loyal to the God of Israel. He thwarted Jewish rule. Prior to Herod, the Jews had had some more rule over their own nation, and he took that away. He transgressed the law in many different ways. He was violent. He had a secret police that would just go out and take care of his enemies. And he taxed excessively, something like 20% taxation, which was a tremendously high amount for a pre-industrial society. And so there was a lot of trouble paying their taxes. So you see this situation where Israel has come back from exile, and God has all these promises in the Old Testament of how God would make Israel a nation to be blessed and to be a blessing to the whole world, and the kingdom of David to be reigning on the throne of Israel. And so the question was, where was God? Where is God? And those who were faithful to God were hoping that God would come and show up and free them from their oppression and their slavery. Let's look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 13. You want to take out your Bibles there? It's on page 855 of the Stonebrook Bible. We've been going through four stories, four narratives that Luke gives at the beginning of his gospel. They're unique to the gospel of Luke. The chances are that they actually come right from Mary. They're written from Mary's perspective, the Virgin Mary. And Luke was, for 2 years, he was in Palestine with Paul, when Paul was actually imprisoned in Herod's prison in Caesarea. Luke had the opportunity to interview all these people, and Mary would have been possibly still alive, maybe in her 80s at that time. So Luke may have actually interviewed Mary. And we may be reading some of her very words, some of her narrative and her memories of what happened. So look at verse 13. An angel came and appeared to this priest named Zechariah as he was worshiping in the temple. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth were very old. It was past the time of having children. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And they will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So Zechariah gets this visitation from an angel. And of course, as we read on, as we looked at earlier, that he doesn't believe this, and he ends up being mute until this comes about, and he actually does have a son. But I'd like to turn back with you to Malachi, which is just a little bit before Luke. If you want to turn there on page 802 in your Bible. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament Scripture. And he was the last of the prophets. And between Malachi and the time of John the Baptist was 400 years approximately. There'd been this drought of prophecy. There'd been no prophet for 400 years. And so this is part of why people were saying, well, where is God? You know, he used to speak to us through the prophets, but now there's just silence. Where is God? But the last of the prophets said something really interesting. If you just look at chapter 4, verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble." That's like the field after the wheat is trimmed off. Stubble, very dry, easy to burn. "The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Absolutely nothing left. No way that they could recover if it has no root and no branch. They're gone. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I grew up on a farm, and we had calves, and we put them in a portion of the barn, kind of up above the others, put some bedding down there, and our job as boys was to take care of the calves. So when they were just young, they'd take them away from their mothers so that we could milk the cows and sell the milk, but we'd give them enough to eat. And so one of our jobs, we'd take the calf and put them between our legs, hold it as tight as we could. Hopefully, we weren't very big or very strong. Sometimes they throw us off, but hold it, and then we took a bucket, and we would teach it how to drink out of this bucket with a kind of a nipple on it. It was one of our jobs. And so by the time these calves grew up over the winter, we had become really close to these calves. They were like our pets. And in the spring, it was time to let the calves out. And we'd put fences around our yard so that they couldn't get away. And we'd open the doors, and we just thought, man, these calves would just love to get out of there, but they wouldn't. That was their world. This pen, the stall, was their entire world. They didn't know anything else. Their whole life, they'd been just in this stall. So we'd open the door. And we thought, well, they won't get out. We'll try to push them out. But by that time, they'd gotten bigger than us. We really couldn't push them out. And so we just had to wait, you know. And so we kind of waited and watched. And eventually, they'd stick their nose out a little bit and just sniff on the ground and come out a little bit farther and then just a little bit farther. And then once one of them got all the way out, and then the others came all the way out, and they just started tearing around the yard as fast as they could go. And I can remember their tails straight up in the air. Maybe that's something that's unique to Brown Swiss. I don't know, but I couldn't find any examples online, any pictures of calves with their tails in the air. But it's just this picture of freedom, of liberty, that still sticks in my mind all these years later. They had calves back then, too, and they knew what this was like. And he says, this will be like for those who know me, for those who fear me. Finally, you'll be free. Finally, you'll be liberated. And the wicked will be no more. Verse 5 then. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. This day of the Lord is what he's just been talking about, this day of judgment for the wicked and liberation for the righteous. But I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before that day, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter desolation. So turn back to... So we see several things here. He says, I'm going to send you Elijah. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. So you jump back here to Luke in chapter 1. That's exactly what the angel has said to Zechariah. He says, he will go in the spirit of, verse 17, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. He says, this is going to be the guy. Your son, Zechariah, he's going to be the one that was talked about in Malachi right before the coming of the end of the age and God judges the world. Your son's going to be the one. And he's going to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of the Lord. So jump over to chapter, next page, to chapter 1 and verse 57. We'll jump ahead and look at the birth of John the Baptist. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. So circumcision was a kind of a big event, your family, your relatives, your friends would come, and sometimes they would name the child at that point. So he hadn't been named yet, so he says, well, let's call him after his father, Zechariah, which was a customary thing to do, or a grandfather. But she says, no, his name is John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by that name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God. Now he hadn't spoke for 9 or 10 months. But somehow he was able to speak miraculously. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Okay, and then we says that he, when he spoke, he didn't complain about not being able to speak for 9 months, but he blessed God, he praised God. And maybe he'd been thinking for those 9 months, or 10 months. You know, he had not believed when the angel had spoken to him, but now here it is coming about. And he probably was meditating. He'd probably gone back and looked at Malachi. He remembered the words of the prophet. He'd probably been studying the prophets and saying, what's going on here? My goodness, God is visiting us. And so he blessed God. So we're going to look here at his blessing. It's called the Benedictus. It's Latin for blessing. This is the blessing, what he did to bless God in Luke 1, 67 to 90, 79. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, interestingly, he starts out here. He says, blessed be the Lord. He's redeemed his people. He's visited us. But what he was excited about was not that his son was going to be this prophet after 400 years. There hadn't been any prophets. He wasn't so much excited about that, but he was excited about this in the house of the servant David. Zechariah was not of the line of David. He was in the line of Aaron. But he was excited about the coming of the servant from David. And remember that Mary had come, and she had been there for 3 months, from 6 months to 9 months, during Elizabeth's pregnancy. And she undoubtedly had told Elizabeth and Zechariah about what the angel had said to her, that she was to be the mother of the Messiah. And so he was really excited about this, that his relative was going to bear the Son of God, the Messiah. In verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember the holy covenant. He's referring back here to what's called the Davidic covenant. It's a covenant that God made with David. Let's just read a little bit about it in 2 Samuel 7:12. God is speaking here to David. He says, and David had wanted to build a house, a temple for God. And God says, no, you're not going to do that. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. One of your sons is going to build the temple, and the throne of his kingdom is going to last forever. And David was stunned by this, that God would bless him in this way. In Psalms, it talks about this. In Psalm 89, it says, you have said to David, God has said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So he says it was an oath. God swore this to David. He took an oath and said, this is going to be true no matter what. Then if you look on to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, what Gary just read here during his prayer. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David. So here is the fulfillment of this promise to David. This one person, not a whole line of people, but this one person who has all these wonderful names is going to sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness with this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so as we see, the prophets are predicting the coming of this coming king who will rule forever, a descendant of David. Then to go on, verse 72, back in Luke. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, and to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So here's another oath, he said, that God is fulfilling. That to Abraham, let's look at that quickly in Genesis 22, 17 through 18. Remember the story of Abraham, how he took his son Isaac to Mount Moriah, and he was going to sacrifice him there. God asked him to sacrifice your son. And as he was about to do that, God says, no, stop. And he sacrificed a lamb instead. It was a foreshadowing of God's sacrifice that he was going to do later with his own son. But right after that, in Genesis 22, God says this to Abraham, I will surely bless you. This word surely is the language of taking an oath. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you, your offspring, as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring, or your seed, shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice. So through this seed, through this offspring, God would cause Israel to have victory over their enemies, but also all the ends of the earth would be blessed. Okay, jump back to Luke. So you see all these allusions to old God fulfilling his promises, his coming promises in the coming Messiah. Okay, verse 76. He turns now to his own son. All this has been about the Messiah up to this point. And then he turns to his own son, a new child will be called the prophet of the Most High. After 400 years, you're going to be the one to revive prophecy in Israel. And you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of the salvation of his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Again, it's referring back to Malachi. You're going to be this one that's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. Verse 76, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Remember back in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2? He talked about the sun rising with healing on his wings. So again, he's alluding back to this prophecy, this promise that's coming about when they would go and leap like calves from the stall. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So just in summary, God is working. To summarize what he said, God is working in our day. He swore, the oath that he swore to David is to be fulfilled. And the oath that he swore to Abraham is to be accomplished. And to David, of course, it was to sit as descendant on his throne. To Abraham, it was to bless the nation and to bless the entire world through Abraham. Promised deliverance from their enemies and knowledge of salvation and forgiveness to Israel and a light to the nations. And then finally, the sunrise of righteousness and healing that would raise upon them. As we look and we look back at this Benedictus, at this blessing that Zechariah has, I like to ask myself, how much of this has been fulfilled? Really, as you think about it, just a small portion, just a fraction has been fulfilled. I think it's this knowledge of salvation and forgiveness. That's what happened when Jesus came the first time. And I think this is one reason that John the Baptist had to come, because Israel had this understanding that the way of salvation is through political victory or through economic success or through throwing off the Roman rule. And John the Baptist turned their hearts back to say, no, your problem is that you need to repent. You've turned away from God. You need to get right with God. You need to find forgiveness. And of course, that's what Jesus came to bring. He came to bring forgiveness. He came to die on a cross and resurrect from the dead, that we could be forgiven. So that's been fulfilled. And forgiveness is now available to everyone all across the whole world, of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But how much, even in our day, these other promises aren't fulfilled. There's no king ruling over Israel. The Davidic covenant has not been fulfilled. There's not universal peace all over the whole world. The world is not filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We still have strife. We still have difficulty. We still have trouble. We still have pain, death, and sorrow. In 2011, I had a grandson born, Maxwell Christian Bovenmeyer. And during his birth, this is a couple of pictures that were posted about a year after his birth. And he had had a problem with his umbilical cord, is what they discovered, that caused oxygen deprivation at birth. And so when he was born, ashen gray, kind of almost white. And he wasn't breathing. And his heartbeat had been very low prior to the birth. And so the doctors and nurses just gathered around him. And they took him down to Blanks Hospital in this kind of a space capsule type thing. And I remember being down there and they said, if he can clear his airway, he'll survive. But if otherwise, if he can't, he won't make it. And he was able to clear his airway enough to be able to breathe. But he wasn't enough to be able to swallow, so he had to have a G-tube, and he and his mom and dad have been feeding him with a G-tube. And he's never learned to walk or even to turn over or even to crawl. He's been blind in the sense that he can see some light, but he can't focus or track. He's not able to speak or interact with people. But he's been a tremendous blessing to our family, especially to his parents. But yesterday afternoon at around 2:50, he passed away. He'd been sick for several months with respiratory illness. So Max is gone ahead of us. I said as we're gathering around thinking about, I still have 10 grandchildren. Just one has gone ahead of us. Things are not like they should be. Here he is with his grandmother. Things are not like they should be. So many of the promises of God are not fulfilled yet. I just think of the song written during the Civil War by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. I can hardly ever sing this Christmas carol without tears in my eyes. He wrote this during the Civil War. And just right before he wrote it, 2 years before he wrote it, his beloved wife had died. And then his son ran away and joined the Union Army and was shot and was wounded. And he'd come back and he was convalescing at home. He wasn't sure what was going to happen, if he was going to make it or not. And his country that he loved is being torn apart, this country founded on Christian principles, with all the strife and hatred and death. And It's a mess. And so he wrote this song, I heard the bells of Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black accursed mouth the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound the carols drowned, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Sometimes today we think the same, don't we? Hate is still strong. It mocks the song. Things are not right. Things are not the way they should be. We have cancer. We have divorce. We have, even within, sometimes within the church, we have trouble getting along and we have strife. And certainly in our nation and across the world, it's just, where is the peace on earth? Yes. Mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And I just love this one. He says, then peals the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead. He doth not sleep, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. I don't know, for me, this is just, we just have to rise up and say this. We need to ring the bells more loud and more deep. God is not dead. He doesn't sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. No matter what our trials, no matter what's going on in our country or our nation or our world, in our families, in our personal lives, there's hope coming. Because Jesus has only done a fraction of what he's going to do. He's going to come back in the second advent. He's going to set the world to right. And all the wicked will be burned up like stubble. And those who know him will be released like calves from the stall. I like to think of that for Max right now. I'm not sure what happens between now and the day of the resurrection, but I can't wait to meet him and to see him in his whole form with a fully physical body. That's coming, guys. We need to remember that. This is our great hope. The gospel is just not that you're forgiven. That's great. And that's important. In fact, that's fundamental. If you're not right with God, if you haven't gotten the message of the first coming of Jesus, and if you haven't had your sins forgiven, there's no way you can be blessed. Absolutely, utterly impossible unless God is with you and has forgiven you. But the good news is the second coming is also coming. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the promise to David. Lord, that one really hasn't been fulfilled yet. Jesus never reigned on the throne of David. It's maybe partially fulfilled in that he's ascended into heaven and reigning there, but not yet on the earth. Thank you that someday you're going to come back and you're going to reign on this earth. And you're going to set everything to right, and you're going to rule with the rod of iron. And all the wicked will be burned up. And those of us who know you, Lord, I pray for any here that are still wondering, not sure about Christ, or investigating, just help them to come to know you, the knowledge of salvation, like Zechariah said, and gaining the forgiveness of God. We thank you that we can celebrate your first coming during this season, your first advent, and look forward to the next advent as well. Bless our season, Lord. Bless our hearts. Help us to ring those bells louder and deeper. Christ is coming. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. We thank you for those promises in your word. Amen.